Now tonight we're going to speak for a few minutes from one of the most interesting chapters in the book of Daniel. These first three chapters have been leading up to this climax, the conversion of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. So shall we read then in the fourth chapter of this book of Daniel tonight? Now there will be tapes available for all who would desire such. If you give your name to our brother Jim Smart, he will have them. Is it Jim Smart? Am I right? Your name? Is that the right name? Yes. He'll be able to handle the matter of the tapes and order what is required. So if you want a set of the tapes or two, whatever is your need. If you don't want any, there's no fault found. So just see Brother Jim and he'll look after it. Now we'll read then in the fourth chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all peoples, or all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God, and this is the most high God, hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now this is the preface to the proclamation or the edict that he sent out to all his kingdom, and in fact he desired it would go even to the whole earth itself. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretations thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. Beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed off it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold a watcher, and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion. Here we see that he turns from the tree to the person it represents, and let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And then we have Daniel astonished for an hour, and giving the interpretation of this solemn dream. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off or redeem thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. That is, he walked on the rooftop. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom, or the kingdom, is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee. Verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men to eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of this magnificent portion of the Word of God. Now I would feel very inadequate right at the commencement to be able to open up all the blessed things that are found in a section like this. But after years of careful study, it has given me a great deal of joy to read this chapter over and over again, and to bow as we were singing in that beautiful hymn and worship the One that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I want to say at the very outset that I'm absolutely sure that one day I'm going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, saved by precious blood. These Old Testament men that were saved, they were saved on the same grounds as us. They were saved on the grounds of the atoning blood. But they looked forward, and God showed them that a sacrifice to redeem would be offered. We look back. Sometimes I think I'm so glad that I live in the present age, for it seems more easy to look back and see a work that was accomplished than to look forward to see a work that would yet be accomplished. But the grounds of salvation in every age is by faith on the basis of the atoning blood. But in the different ages, God had different ways of making known his mind to man and revealing himself to man. And so there's quite a difference between Old Testament believers and present day believers and believers in a day that is yet to come, both in the tribulation and away beyond in the kingdom, the various aspects of the manner in which God deals with man in different ages. If we're going to understand the Bible at all, we must be able to differentiate in the dispensations in which God deals, the different ways in which God deals in different parts of time. Now, this is one of the most marvelous conversions, I was going to say, the greatest conversion likely in the Old Testament, certainly one of the greatest in all the Bible. And in order to follow the pattern of what we have read here, I have put a few simple headings upon it that you might be able to follow it very closely and simply. First of all, what we have here is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar written by himself. It might be very interesting to see in this chapter four places where the Spirit of God would point to different attitudes in which we find the king and by his own confession. First of all, we see him on his bed in a very careless condition, rest and flourishing in his palace, without any thought of eternity at all. But on his bed, God spoke to him about his personal future, his destiny. So we see him in his bed, a careless sinner. And then the second place we see him is standing on the rooftop of his palace. And I have called that the rooftop of his pride. As he looked out over all the great buildings of Babylon and exalted with pride and rebellion against God's solemn warning, we see him on the rooftop. It would be very interesting to link other rooftops with the rooftop of King Nebuchadnezzar, the rooftop of pride. We could think, for instance, of the rooftop of David, and there we have the rooftop of lust. And then we could think of the rooftop of Rahab, and there on that rooftop she began to meditate upon the value of the scarlet thread. What a delightful rooftop that was. And then Peter on the rooftop, it's the rooftop of prayer and revelation. And so right through the Bible we have men and women on the rooftop, but here's the rooftop of pride. And then the fourth picture by himself is in the field. And there in the field, he's down on his knees and his hands and knees, and he's suffering insanity. His reason is gone. He's lost his reason. And for 7 years he became insane. And yet at the same time, he had in the back of his mind the idea that he was the king. He still remembered that he was once the great king. And he had a promise ringing in his ears that when he would acknowledge God to be the sovereign in heaven and bow to his will alone, that his reason would return. But it took 7 years to do it. And so we see him in the field, insane, imagining himself to be an animal in the field. What an awful condition that was, the insanity of King Nebuchadnezzar. And then last of all, we see him sitting at a desk. And that's how this chapter begins. He's back in the palace, and he's now sitting at a desk with a scroll before him and with a quill in his hand, and he's writing out the story of his conversion. You know, it's a marvelous thing that this evil king, likely one of the greatest tyrants that the world has ever witnessed or seen, the man that cast them to the fiery furnace, that here he's sitting at a desk and he's writing out the story of his conversion. And that story is going to be sent to all his people, to all that are in his kingdom. They had never had a proclamation like this. In fact, I would be right in saying that there was never a king, never an emperor as great as Nebuchadnezzar, that ever wrote out his conversion and sent it out as a proclamation to all his kingdom and to the whole earth, the story of his conversion. And the Spirit of God has given this conversion into the hands of Daniel, and Daniel included it by divine inspiration in his book. And here we have the man's proclamation to his whole kingdom in story form. He's telling how, when, and where he was saved by the grace of God. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to write down your conversion. I hope everyone here has a conversion to write down, for the Bible says, except you be converted, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. Matthew chapter 18. This man is a true conversion, and he goes into the kingdom. So the first thing here is his conversion and the story of his conversion. Now, when I think of the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar, my mind immediately goes to the next greatest conversion that I know of in the Bible, and that's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I have always linked the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because if Nebuchadnezzar was the prime persecutor of the Lord's people in the Old Testament, then the prime persecutor of the Lord's people in the New Testament at the beginning of the church age was Saul of Tarsus. He persecuted them even unto strange cities. And then another link between these two great conversions is this. Both of them were great persecutors of the Lord's people, but both of them, as they persecuted the Lord's people, they witnessed the sympathy and kindness of the Lord to a suffering people. Nebuchadnezzar had looked into that fire, and he had seen a heavenly visitor that came to share and be a companion with those men as they walked in the fiery furnace. And it spoke to his heart, as we remembered at the end of chapter 3, what he said on that occasion. His heart was pricked as he viewed the companionship and kindness of God with his suffering people. And of course, Saul of Tarsus, that great persecutor of the New Testament believers, in Acts chapter 7, when the garments were laid at the feet of Saul as they stoned Stephen, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus, he saw that man in death. And I haven't a doubt in my mind, but he listened as he heard him say, as he looked up into heaven, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he turned to his persecutors and he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And so Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the New Testament, he had witnessed God's grace and companionship with his suffering people. And then both of these men were arrested by a voice from heaven. As the king walked upon the rooftop of pride, there was a voice from heaven. And that voice said, "Thy kingdom is departed from thee." And the voice that spoke to him from heaven caused him to be insane for 7 years. 7 years until finally he was delivered from that terrible malady that befell him. Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, there's a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven said, "Why persecutest thou me?" And when he fell on the roadside, he was stricken with blindness. The same God that smote that great persecutor of the Old Testament with 7 years of insanity, he smote the New Testament persecutor with 3 days of complete and total blindness. And then when these both of these men were finally saved and acknowledged the Lord in their lives, this man finally acknowledged him as the King of Heaven. And it's the only time we have that beautiful title in all the Bible. I was very interested recently in linking it with Revelation 15, where John uses something almost similar. He speaks of the King of Saints, who is true and righteous altogether. And Nebuchadnezzar used it like this, the King of Heaven, who is true and righteous altogether. John, I have no doubt, was looking back to Daniel chapter 4, as we call it in our Bible, and he took that little expression, using it twice in the book of the Revelation, true and righteous altogether. But he called him the King of the Ages, the King of Saints. And then David, of course, in Psalm 24, the only place in all the Bible where we get that lovely title of the Lord, the King of Glory. 5 times, the King of Glory. And then in the last book in the Bible, he's called the King of Kings. And so he's the King of Heaven. As to his eternal origin, and as to his eternal glory, personal, and always his, King of Heaven, King of Saints, King of the Ages, King of Glory, King of Kings. No doubt we could feel like singing tonight, King of my life, I crown thee now, the sovereign of our lives. And so here we have Nebuchadnezzar, and like Saul of Tarsus, when these men were saved, they never tired in letting the whole world know. One of the things that marks Paul above all the others, we never read of Peter relating his conversion, or John, or the other disciples, but over and over again, I think in 5 times altogether, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, he loved to tell the story of his conversion. He told it to kings, and he told it to large companies, and he wrote about it. Sometimes he gives us a long number of verses about his conversion. Other times he simply said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But he delighted to tell the story of his conversion wherever he went. And this king, after he was saved, he had a desire to let the whole world know of his conversion. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And he was determined to confess the Lord to every person in his whole kingdom. What a delightful thing that is. And one other link between this great persecutor and Saul of Tarsus that's very interesting. Paul, when he was writing the great gospel epistle, the Roman epistle, when he came to chapter 9, he looked back to the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, and he lifted a little section out of it that I have read here in verse 35. Who can say stay's hand, or who can say unto him, what doest thou? And you know that little expression, what doest thou, in connection with God's greatness. Paul the Apostle borrowed those words by the divine spirit, and he included it in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 9. He actually quoted from Nebuchadnezzar. So what a link there was. I believe that Paul, when he would sit down and think about his conversion, he would link it up with the great persecutor of the Old Testament. And likely while I'm preaching to you, if you are in heaven now, you would see Nebuchadnezzar and Paul having quite a conversation on that golden street. At least that's the way I like to think of it. What a delightful day it will be when we see both of these great men in the land that is fairer than day. Now when this man decided he would send a proclamation to the whole world, these opening 3 verses give us an introduction to that wonderful proclamation. And you'll notice what he said here after he sent it out to all the people. He begins with these lovely words, peace be multiplied unto you. You know, it must have been amazing to them, because all his kingdom knew he was a treacherous and wicked tyrant, and the word peace was never in his mind at all or in his heart. And here he sends out this wonderful proclamation, and of course when it was about to be read in the different cities, the different parts of his land, by the governors and lieutenants and sheriffs that carried the message, and they would stand up, hear ye, all ye people, it's an edict from the great king. And of course they were expecting higher taxes and more treacherous and violent times. And suddenly they heard, peace be multiplied unto you. You know, I never read this, but my mind goes to what we were looking at in Matthew and in the Bible readings, the writings of Peter. And twice in his epistle, the first epistle, chapter 1, and the second epistle, 1 and 3, he uses this very mode of address, this salutation. And he's the only man that does use it. And as he wrote to those scattered believers of the dispersion, and to others that he wrote to in the second epistle, he began by saying, "Peace be multiplied unto you." The very words of Nebuchadnezzar used by Peter. And isn't it interesting that the first time that mode of expression was ever used was written in Babylon to the world. "Peace be multiplied unto you." And that's the place where Peter wrote his epistle. He wrote it in Babylon. And so two men living in Babylon, centuries between them, they both used this mode of address, "Peace be multiplied unto you." It's also very interesting to me that both of these men, both of these books, Daniel and Peter's writings, have a great deal to say about the Lord Jesus as the stone. If I were asked to point to the Old Testament fullest recognition of the Lord as the falling stone in judgment, I would turn to chapter 2 of this wonderful book of Daniel, the falling stone. And if I were asked to bring it to the New Testament, to the greatest exposition of the stone, the Lord is the stone, I'd bring you to 1 Peter. And there we have the living stone, the foundation of the church. The living stone speaks of his glorious sufferings and resurrection, but the falling stone speaks of the severity of his coming judgment and his final reign. And so both these men were interested in the stone and spoke a great deal about it. Then another thing about Peter and Daniel is this, the book of Daniel and the writings of Peter, that both Daniel and Peter, they experienced angelic ministry in a very wonderful way, in a personal way. If I were to be asked, what's the man in the New Testament that knew more about angels than any other, I'd likely speak of Peter. And the night that he was in the prison, and in the morning he was to be taken out and decapitated by the cruel monarch Herod, and as he lay in the prison, the angels intervened, and he was preserved in the prison. And you know, when you think of Daniel 6 that we're going to look at tomorrow night, you have another man in a prison all night among the lions. But the angels came and intervened. And so both Daniel and Peter, they knew something of angelic ministry. Now I could go on and link these men together, Nebuchadnezzar and Paul, and Nebuchadnezzar and Peter, and Daniel and Peter, but the reason I did it just for a moment is to show the absolute beauty of the Bible. I have been amazed in reading the Bible at these co-relationships and how incidents and happenings in men centuries before are repeated in men centuries later, and how it shows that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. We have absolutely no doubt, and I want to emphasize that for the sake of young believers here, that in the assemblies we believe in the divine, verbal, plenary inspiration of the Word of God. That simply means, the plenary inspiration means we believe it is all inspired by God in all its parts, and we believe that it is verbally inspired. That is every word, and indeed every tittle and jot, every stroke of the T, we might say, and every little word in it, every dotting of the I, is divinely inspired by God. And we have this grand old book that has been the target of the enemy down the ages, but it still remains. And so it begins here with the proclamation of his conversion. Now the next thing I want to speak about, just for a moment, is the concern that this king fell under, the deep concern he had. He tells us here that he was at rest and flourishing in his palace. This is false rest, of course. Reminds me of Hezekiah, who said, "Upon my peace came great bitterness." And this man was at peace. He was flourishing. He had everything the world could offer. And he had gone to bed, rest, to rest, flourishing in his palace. The Spirit of God began to speak to him. He was spoken to before, the first time in the first dream in Daniel 2. It was about the future of his kingdom. But this is more serious. This is the future of the man himself. I have written over this second dream, he had two dreams, the words of Job 33. God speaketh once, yea twice. Simply means God speaks in one way, yea in two. And as far as this man was concerned, God spake once in the first dream. And then God is speaking now in the second dream. God spake once, yea twice, in a dream, in a vision of the night when deep sleep cometh upon man. Then he sealeth his instruction, and he's bringing home to the heart great truths to this man. And so here we have the fulfillment of Job 33. God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not in a dream, in the vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon man and slumberings upon the bed. God is speaking. And then we read, if there be an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man the perverseness of his ways. And there was an interpreter. Daniel was the interpreter that was brought in, one among a thousand, because there were 1,000 magicians in the land of Babylon, and Daniel was the chief of the magicians. He was the headmaster of the school of the Chaldeans. When he was brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said, O master of the magicians, because he had reached the high office of being in charge of all the magicians and astrologers and soothsayers in the land of Babylon. And here we have one interpreter among 1,000 is sent in to King Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, the purpose of that dream and the interpretation is that the one that hears it would come to repentance. And God looketh upon man, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which is right, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going into the pit, for I have found a ransom. And here we have, after the interpretation of the dream, and after God's dealings in many ways with this king, he finally came to the place where he owned, I have sinned, and perverted that which is right, and it profiteth me not. And the Lord was gracious to him, and what a change was wrought in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. But he had this dream of the great tree. Now it would take me far too long to speak of this great tree. But in the Bible, trees are used as figures of man, and as figures of earthly rulers, and as figures of nations, and as figures also of the spread of Christendom. These great trees in the Bible. The first time we read of trees is in a parable of the trees, where the trees went to make a ruler. And what an interesting parable that is in the book of Judges chapter 9. In Psalm 1, those who are saved are like a tree planted by a river of water. It's a special figure of believers. They are trees by the rivers of waters. But in the same book of Psalms, in 37, we learn that the wicked, I saw the wicked spread himself like a green bay tree. Think of that. The wicked are like trees as well. The righteous and the wicked as trees. And then in the book of Ezekiel, the Assyrian is likened to a great cedar tree of high stature. And so right through the Bible, we have trees as figures of men and nations. Israel, of course, has special trees that figure Israel in various parts, past, present, and future, the history of the nation. In the past, a vine tree brought out of Egypt, a vine, but it became an unfruitful vine. And today it's a fig tree cut down, but is likely to sprout again. And what a day it will be when the fig tree will be in full bloom again. And then in the future, Israel will be the olive tree. Presently, that olive tree has lost its sweetness, and the wild olive branches have been grafted in, speaking of Gentiles brought into a position of blessing. But the day is coming when the olive tree will again be seen. And what a delightful day that will be, the future, the nation of Israel. So the whole history of Israel gathers around trees. I suppose the bramble tree, rain, would speak of Israel under Antichrist. We think of another day when every man will sit down under the palms and under the willows of the brook. And when we think of the palms and the waving of the palms at the Feast of Tabernacles, we think of the glory of the nation in the kingdom. What a wonderful thing it is to see the introduction of these different trees as representations of men and nations. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's like a great tree. And the whole world sees the beauty of the tree, and the birds of the air are found in the branches, and there's meat for everyone, and the glory and the wonder of the great Babylonish empire figured in the tree. But it's being watched from heaven. The holy eye of the holy ones are upon it. Those holy ones are angels here. I said there's a great deal about angels in this book. And here we have angels watching and bringing to the Most High what they have seen on the earth, the all-seeing eye of God upon this great tree. I think that Nebuchadnezzar got to know the Lord Jesus in four ways. As the stone, the judge. Through the fiery furnace, he saw the sympathy of the Lord Jesus, insomuch that an angel was sent into the fire. And so he knew him as the stone, the judge, and as the sympathizer, the shepherd of his people. And then he got to know him in this passage as the all-seeing one, the one whose eyes rest upon all. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, insomuch that the watchers and the holy ones are watching what is going on in the earth. And then lastly, he got to know him as the sovereign. When he was saved, he said, "I now extol the King of heaven." What wonderful revelations this man had of the blessed Lord himself. And so the tree was been watched. And because of the sin and pride of Nebuchadnezzar, there was going to be a big change in that tree. It was going to be cut down. As I have on the chart here, hew down the tree, but leave the stump. And that stump has a band around it, preserved by God. There's hope of a tree, if it's cut down, that it will sprout again. And so there's mercy in this solemn act of the tree being cut down. And then we read, it changes here from a tree to a man. Let his portion be with the beasts of the earth. He's going to lose his reason. He's going to become insane until he learns that the Most High ruleth among the kingdoms of men and appointeth over it whomsoever he will, even from among the basest of men. You know, that's one verse that always spoke to me when it comes to the world's politics. In this country, it's not an issue, but in some countries, it's quite an issue that we should go to the polls. And Christians often will say, but you must go to the polls and vote for a man that will honor God and see that a good man is put into position. And I always thought of this passage, even when I was first saved, that the Lord appoints over the kingdoms of men, sometimes even the basest of men. Well, there's not one of us here would go to the polls and vote for the basest of men. We would vote for what we would think would be a good man to put him into position. As Christians, we would never think of voting for the basest of men. And yet, by voting for what we would think would be a good man, we might be voting against God's man. Because God sometimes puts the basest man in power. And so, this is one verse that would always lead me to think that as Christians we have no place in the voting into power in the political world of man. But we pray for them, even the basest of men, we pray for them, and we honor the laws of the land in their hand because we recognize them as ministers of God, ordained by God in government today. Even the government may not be suitable to us, yet as Christians we bow to the government, realizing that God has appointed that special government. And while they don't interfere with our personal beliefs and the carrying out of the principles of our faith, then in all things we obey them. But of course, when it comes to interfering with the things of God, then it's a different matter altogether. We ought to obey God rather than man. And so here we have this tree been cut down. Now, the king is concerned, and he sends for the magicians to come. Now, some have said, why did he not send for Daniel first? Well, you know what I believe about this, and I want you to think about it. Daniel was the master of the schools of the wise men in Babylon. And so when the news came that the king wants a dream interpreted, Daniel knew there wasn't a man there. The whole thousand, he knew there wasn't one of them could interpret the dream. And so he said to this man, you go in first, and you go second. You know, Daniel learned from Joseph. And when I read, I told you the other evening, in reading the life of Joseph, we can see the prudence of Joseph and how he dealt with his brethren and brought them down to their knees at last. After they had tried everything, finally he said, I am Joseph. And so this king, he said, needs to learn the emptiness of his kingdom still further. And he sent them in one by one. And one by one they came out. None of them could tell the dream. And then the Spirit of God, and Nebuchadnezzar understood it, he said, but at the last, Daniel came. He said his name once was Belteshazzar. You know, it's interesting how the Spirit of God changes things here. That he was called Belteshazzar when Nebuchadnezzar was far away from God. But now that this man is writing about his conversion, he calls him Daniel. And he says, the last to come in was Daniel, one among a thousand, has come. And here we have the counseling of the king, the conversion of the king, the concern of the king, and here we have the counseling of the king. And Daniel, when he heard the dream, he was astonished for 1 hour. Before we preach, before we speak for 5 minutes, we should have meditation for an hour. That's what this teaches. It just takes us a few minutes to learn what Daniel spoke on this occasion. But he thought about it for 1 hour. And as he was astonished for 1 hour, he began his conversation with the king. And notice how he commenced. He spoke in the gentlest manner to the king. He said to the king, this be upon thine enemies. He loved the king with all his sin and iniquity, and he desired to see the king saved, and he approached him tactfully and with courtesy. There's one thing that marks Daniel right through this book is the tender spirit that he had in his approach to man, even evil man, the kindness and grace of Daniel. And as he stood there in the presence of the king, he began to tell him that this tree is thou, O king. The watchers have been looking at your life and pride, and it's going to be cut down. And he said, they'll drive you from the palace into the fields surrounding the palace. Imagine himself to be a beast. What a sad thing. You're going to lose your reason. But he said, when thou knowest that the Most High ruleth among the kingdoms of man, that's why the stump remains. There's mercy with the Lord. But he said, don't let it come to that. Break off thy sins right now. Enjoy redemption right now and a lengthening of thy tranquility. Turn to the Lord now, is the counsel. But this king was like many another one that listens to the word of God, he procrastinated. He went out, Daniel went out from his presence, and the king went on for another year. One more year. And we read there, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, lifted up with pride, after all he had heard. And as he lifted himself with pride and began to glorify himself for the building of the house, the royal palace of his kingdom and the might of his power for the honor of his majesty, while the word was in his mouth, thy kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from thy dwelling on the beasts. Reason left its throne, and he suffered what is called lycanthropy. That is, a person imagining himself to be a beast. To be a beast. You know, I visited institutions where people imagined that they were Napoleon, and I once met a man, and he imagined he was the Savior. But yet, when he signed his name, he signed his name as James Montgomery, or whatever his name was. He forgot that he had said he was the Savior. At the way at the back of the mind, you see, people, the mind is a tremendous thing, the brain of any of us here, and the balance of the brain, very, very delicate. And, you know, likely most of us are living on the verge of depressions and mental breakdowns. It's a tremendous thing. How little can disturb the brain. And this man, that moment, God touched him, and he lost his ordinary reasoning power, and he dropped on his knees. This disease, oftentimes people imagine themselves to be a dog. It's called the werewolf, or a wolf. And they begin, one of the first symptoms of being a werewolf is to eat grass, and to imagine I'm a beast of the field. And this great king, he started to make strange noises, like an animal. And he's out in the garden eating grass. And his courtiers came, and Daniel looked with sorrow as they drove him out into the garden, out into the palace grounds. People would come along and look over and see him in that palace ground. I was preaching this many, many years ago about the madness of the king. And unknown to me, there was a young man in that gathering. His employer had a big business there, and this was the foreman. And he had said to the foreman, I'd like you to come and hear two men preaching the gospel in the hall where I go. And he agreed to come. And he came. He was very impressed. In fact, when he went home, he told his whole family, he said, there's not one of us going to heaven. The first night he was there, he said, we're all on the wrong road. And his father said, God forbid. Well, he said, listen, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Are you born again? His father said, no. He went round the whole family, and they all acknowledged. He brought down the Bible, and he read John 3, where we were reading about the new birth. And the next night, that whole family came. It was a mighty miracle. The father and mother, his brothers, some of their wives, I forget how many now, it's many years ago, but they came every night. And the outcome was the whole family was saved in those meetings. But that young man who brought them never got saved. But you know, in the middle of the meetings, I spoke one night in the gospel about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. I haven't spoken about it very much. But on that night, I spoke about him going out mad, insane, losing his reason. And I said, if God puts his hand on your reasoning powers, you'll never be saved. You know, it's a sad thing. There are people, I've been asked to visit people, and when their mind was working right, they didn't trust Christ. It's a hopeless task speaking to them when they've lost their mind. Terrible condition. And the young fellow was getting married while the meetings were on there, and he and his young wife, they flew to the city of London, for their honeymoon. And he said to her, "Now, I'm not going to any shows. I will not be going to any nightclubs." But he said, there's places we can go to. The fear of God was in his heart. And the first place they went to was the Royal Academy. And when they went up into the foyer, there was a beautiful painting hanging up, and it was the madness of Nebuchadnezzar. His nails were like the claws of a bird, and his hair had grown until it was like an eagle's. And the terrible expression on his countenance, his utter madness, and the palace in the background. And the boy stood and looked at it. And his wife tried to get him away. She didn't understand it. And she went around that whole place and looked at different paintings and came back, and he was standing transfixed looking at it. He told me himself. And he said to her, "We're flying home for the gospel meeting on Sunday night." He was really troubled. And you know, the sad thing is, although he was so troubled and I had conversations with him, his family were able to see the simplicity and beauty of the gospel. And that boy, who had heard so much and had such an intelligent grasp of things, for some reasons the meeting passed and had gone. He never got saved, as far as I know. It's one of the sad things, we hope and trust, for who can tell what might have taken place privately in his heart someday, but we never heard of his conversion. But I often thought of him looking at that painting and being transfixed, the madness of the king. This king had this terrible disease, and he's out in the fields. And Daniel would watch him day by day. And as the seventh year came, Daniel would say to the, "You wonder why these courtiers and his officers came out after him?" Because Daniel had told them, at the end of 7 years, there'll be a change. If he comes to repentance, he'll be coming back to the throne. But at the end of 7 years, if there's no humbling, he'll never be back. And Daniel watched. And one day, as he looked out, he saw this man who had for 7 years eaten grass with his head down, making strange noises, a lunatic in the fields. He saw him look up. First time, he looked up. He said, "I praise thee, thou art the King of heaven, thou art my Lord." Now, I never read this, but I think of the prodigal coming back and saying to the father, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm not worthy to be called thy son." He looked up in repentance to God, and we have these beautiful words here: "At the end of the days, I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned." As soon as he lifted his eyes to heaven to acknowledge God as the King and as the Lord, immediately his reason returned to him. And he began to bless the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, his dominion is everlasting, and so on. "And at that time my reason returned, and for the glory of my kingdom my honor and brightness returned." And Daniel comes with the counselors, with a great man coming out to put the best robe upon him, to put the royal crown upon his head, and to lead him back to the palace. And when he's in the palace, he sat down at the desk with his quill, and he said, "I want the world to know that I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose ways are truth and his ways are judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." What a beautiful story. May the Lord bless each of us as we think of it for his name's sake. Our Father, we thank thee for help given for this brief hour to look at this tremendous passage of thy word, at the conversion of the king and his condition, his concern, the counseling he received, and then the conviction of sin that marked him in the field when he was under condemnation, and finally his confession of the Most High as the King of his life, as the King of heaven, and all the inhabitants of the earth are but grasshoppers before him. Who shall stay his hand or say, what doest thou? And there he extolled and blessed the name of the Most High God. And also he would remind his whole kingdom that those that walk in pride he is able to abase. And we hear his confession before the world. And what a change was wrought in his life. We know from other parts and other readings that he only lived 1 year after his conversion. But it was said that it was the most glorious and peaceful reign. And it points forward to a day when the madness of Gentile nations that will be hurled into violence and wickedness under another beast, that the day will come when many of them will turn finally to the King of heaven and own him as the Prince of glory. So we bow in adoration at the wonder of thy precious word, and trust we may have help again tomorrow evening. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Now we do appreciate the interest in the Word of God, and it's impossible, as you can see, for me to cover all the book of Daniel. We have covered these first four chapters in some measure, but tomorrow evening I'm going to skip over to chapter 6 to speak about Daniel in the den of lions. It's a most wonderful passage of the Word of God, and I'm sure you'll find it very, very interesting as we trace the history of Daniel in the den. And then on Friday night, I'm going to skip over chapters 7 and 8, 9 and 10, and I'm going to come to chapter 11, which is the least known chapter in the prophecy of Daniel, and yet it's one of the greatest, one of the most interesting, I think, to be found in all this part of our Bible. So we're going to finish on chapter 11 on Friday night. And then remember the Bible reading in Terryville on Lord's Day at 3 o'clock. They have invited me to come and give a little help on the Bible reading there. A delightful passage, 1 Corinthians 13. And then I hope to be back here for the gospel meeting on Lord's Day evening. Now 438. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise shall sing. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting King. And then the last verse, angels, help us to adore him. Ye behold him face to face, sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers all in time and space. Praise him, praise him, praise with us, the God of grace. We'll stand to sing it in honor of the Lord.